Turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalms 112. We're going to read the first three verses here. And I want to talk today about the husband's place in the home. And ladies, don't get too comfortable because next Sunday will be your time. So I don't want none of you come up absent now. In Psalms 112, verse 1, 2, and 3, we're going to read, "Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever." And while we sometimes think that Psalm 1 is a text that talks about the blessed man in truth, Psalms 112 is the blessed man too. So there are probably two places we ought to talk about it. You'll note here that he fears God, that he delights in his commandments. Two very essential things for a good husband. You know, being a good husband is more than just being married to a wife. There are many men that are married to a wife that are not a good husband. There's a lot more to it than that. Being a good husband is hard work. In fact, it is probably more the responsibility of the man than any other member of his household to make sure that his family stays intact. But I'm afraid that there are many young boys, as well as older men, that get married that have no conception whatsoever of what being a good husband is. Many of them do not know it is required that they fear the Lord and keep His commandments, for instance. They don't even know that. And I believe that there are many marriages today that are falling apart because the husband does not discharge his responsibility in the home. So let's talk about what the Bible says about it. Not what books of sociology says or psychology, but what the Bible says about it. One thing that we're getting away from so very much in this generation is that the husband has been assigned by God the headship of the home. Now that is found very early in the revelation of the Bible, that is confirmed in the latter part of the New Testament as well. But in the very beginning of the human race, the headship was assigned to the man. Somebody said, well, that means woman is inferior. No, not any more than the soldier's inferior to the commander, or the boss man on the job is superior to the employee. I mean, it's just not there. There is a chain of command in all human society. God put it there, and it's got to stay there. And you can't tamper with it. If you do, you're going to get in trouble, because God put it that way for the good of the race. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, it was said in the latter part of that verse, after the Lord said there would be multiplication in her sorrow in conception, and how that she would sorrowfully bring forth children. The headship of the man was instituted by God Himself in the latter part of Genesis 3:16 when He said to the woman, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And always when you read that, somebody said, well, that is the Old Testament, you know, and God was pretty hard back over there, but He kind of lightened up in the New Testament a little bit. Well, let's just read it out of the New Testament and set the record straight. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 11 through 14. Actually, maybe going down to 15. And the subjection of the woman to the man is here brought out, except here there are two reasons given by Paul why God did that. There are no reasons given in Genesis 3:15. God Himself just said this is the way it's going to be. But here we have some reasons assigned as to why man has been put in a position of headship in the home. All right, let's look now at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Again, there's the idea of woman's subjection to the man. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So in the church, a woman does not teach a mixed congregation of men. She can teach women and children, but she cannot teach a man, because that would be in contradiction of man being the head of the family. And so that's the reason for it. Now here are two reasons given as to why man is to be the head of the home. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So man had a priority in the creation. God did not make woman first. He made man first. So because of man's priority in the creation, the headship of the home has been assigned to him. Now there's a second reason in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So because the woman was deceived by the devil, she was put in subjection to her husband that was not deceived by the devil nor by his wife, incidentally. He knowingly ate the forbidden fruit, realizing the consequence, which made his sin all the more despicable when you think about it. The woman could probably have said, well, the devil deceived me and made me do it and told the truth, but the man couldn't say that. He wasn't deceived. The Bible said so. So while we're being told here, especially in verse 14, that woman was the one that caused sin to enter the human race. Since man was the head of the home, what? It was charged to Adam and all of his race. With headship goes responsibility. Some people want all of the headship without the responsibility. But you can't have it that way. But then there's a good thing said about the woman in verse 15. And while the Roman Catholic Church teaches this verse, more or less says that a woman's got to be married and have babies if she's going to go to heaven, is what they make it say. But that's really not what it said at all. So, well, it sounds to me like that's what it said. Well, let's see if we can't find another meaning there. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. While there is godliness there assigned to Christian women. So, well, how could she be saved in childbearing? Well, nobody's going to be saved because they had children. If that was the way that a fellow was saved, then men would be in bad shape, because none of us could be saved because we can't have any babies. So it doesn't mean that at all when you think about it. You say, well, it said saved in childbearing. All right, what does it mean then? Woman brought sin into the world by eating the forbidden fruit. She brought Christ into the world, the Savior, by her conception and birth. So then while she brought sin into the world, she also brought the Savior into the world. So she did a bad thing, but she did a good thing. And so that's all really verse 15 means there. We must move along now. That is the divine law of God in the Old Testament and the New. The husband is the head of the home. Man has been put in a position of authority. That's God's chain of command in the Bible. But you know, let's look at another verse on that in Ephesians 5. There is this verse found in verse 23. And always when it speaks about the husband and the wife, there is this thought of headship. But then there's this idea of protection that's joined with it. He is to protect his wife. Now watch what you have here. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Christ is not only the head of the church, he is a protector of the church. So man is not only the head of the home, he is a protector of his wife and family. But now let's think a little bit. That word head there, I looked it up yesterday in the Greek. And it means a position of authority in the home here. Anybody can see from the context. But really it's that Greek word that means supreme, chief, master, lord. That's the definition given by Thayer's Greek lexicon. That's what it means. It means head. Good translation there. Now when you think about it, what is the head to the body? Well, the head is the intelligent director of the body. So then the husband is to be the intelligent director of the home. He is to make all important decisions. He is the head of the home. Now, it doesn't say here that the husband is the dictator or the tyrant of the home, as Christ is the dictator or tyrant of the church. Some would take it too far. Like I said, with headship goes responsibility. It's like in the military. If you're the general in charge of the army, then you're responsible for what the army does. So always with headship goes responsibility. In other words, Christ is the head of the church. He's responsible to take care of His body. That's one of the reasons why I believe in church succession, church perpetuity. Christ is going to take care of His body, just like I'm going to take care of mine if I can. And He's got a lot more sense than I have. So since man is the head of the home, I keep stressing this fact, God holds him responsible for every move that his family makes. And so authority and responsibility, I might ought to say with authority goes responsibility and accountability. Really, there's two things that goes with that when you think about it. Now, that is good and that is bad. So, well, what are you talking about? Well, it's good in this respect. When God blessed Abraham, He also blessed Sarah. When God blessed Isaac, He blessed Rebekah. That's the good part of it. Now, here's the bad part. When Achan stole, he and his family were stoned in the Valley of Achor. And those men that had Daniel put in the lion's den, when the king tried them, he put the men and their families in the lion's den. So the husband can cause blessing to come on his family, or he can destroy his family like some of these men did here that I mentioned. The second thing is, the Bible makes it very plain that man is what I'd call to be the breadwinner. He is the one that is primarily responsible to make the living for his household. And we call it the breadwinner. And the Bible on that is very plain, so plain that a wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err. But many men do err sometime on this point. Over here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own," and provide there simply means to be the breadwinners, we call it today, "and especially for those of his own house." The husband's first responsibility is for his wife and kids. Now, if he can help other people after that, fine, but that is his first responsibility, is his own household. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith." So you cannot be a Christian and deny that man is the breadwinner of the family. That the responsibility to take care of the family from the material as well as spiritual standpoint falls on his shoulders. I said it's responsibility and accountability. You getting the message? Well, here it is again. So you take a man that is a member, we'll say, of a Baptist church, and he lays around and he won't hit a lick as a snake, as we sometimes say. Won't do anything, won't work, won't make any money for his household to exist. In fact, he ought to be excluded from the church. One time in South Point, Ohio, we excluded a man on that very charge right there. And I mean, we put him out of the church because he would not work and feed his family. And we talked to him, we told him, we repeatedly told him, and he just wouldn't do it. And so we excluded him. Well, he straightened up and came back and repented and got a job too. So it must have done some good from what I saw after that. But anyway, you cannot be a Christian if you don't realize that you, as the head of your house, are the breadwinner of the family. So if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. In other words, failing to provide for your family is incompatible with being a Christian. And is worse than an infidel. Now, I don't know what that is. Every time I read that, I ask myself the question, I said, what is it to be worse off than an infidel? I mean, an infidel is an unbeliever, atheist, skeptic, agnostic. He's going to hell. And this professed Christian is worse off than that man. What kind of shape is he in? I mean, that's terrible. He's not only denied the faith, but he's worse than an infidel. And I don't know what that means, but it sounded to me like he'd be just, in other words, if the devil's a bad fellow, he must be worse. So that's a terrible, terrible thing that is pointed out there. So man should earn the living primarily for his family, and the woman's primary responsibility is in the home. That means that he has to provide the necessities of life, food to eat, clothes to wear, house to live in, automobile to ride in, recreational opportunities. I could just go on. There's no end to what all is required for a man to provide for his household today. It would be legions. I mean, there's no end to it. And I note that some men, they understand a part of this, but evidently don't get the other part of it. I have known some men to provide very well for their household. I mean, materially. That's what I'm talking about. Man, they got a big bank account. They got all the money that their kids, even wife, could spend. But they don't provide companionship in the home, and they don't provide understanding and moral guidance in the home. And some fathers are so busy making a living for the family until they have no time for the family. Now, it didn't just say here, provide for his own, talking about the things of the world. That's primarily in the mind of the Apostle Paul, but there are other things that have to be provided, spiritual things. And there are some men that will prepare all kind of material things for their family, but they won't provide 1 ounce of spirituality. I mean, not even 1 ounce. That's very sad, too, because they're looking only in one direction. And that provide there includes many things. That's temporal things, but that's also spiritual things. That's moral things. That has to be provided, too. And so there must be provision made for the temporal needs of the wife. Over here in Ephesians chapter 5, I don't suppose it could be made much plainer than this, and in verse 29 there, no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, to nourish there, of course, means to provide for the material needs of the wife. That is especially, I think, there in the mind of the apostle. And then there is provision to be made for the children from all these standpoints. There's one verse that I have never heard anybody preach from. I did one time preach from it when I was pastor at Union Grove. I think I still have the tape somewhere. Need to probably go get it out. Laying up for the children is what I called it. I don't know whether any of you older ones here remembers that or not, but I still remember preaching on that. And the text, of course, is over here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. And the latter part of that verse said, for I seek not yours, but you. And then he makes a statement regarding the home here in the latter part of the verse. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So the idea is that mother and father are to provide for the children, especially that load would fall on the shoulders of the man that is primarily the breadwinner of the family there. I honestly believe that God will severely judge and condemn any man that does not strive to be the breadwinner of his family. And I think he's going to have a fearful reckoning awaiting when he stands before God if he fails in that respect. But then we want to pass on, though we've touched lightly on it, that is, man is to be the spiritual leader of the home. And I think of all the failures of the husbands of our land and country, this is probably number one in my opinion. They just simply do not realize any need of providing spiritual things for their family. I could drive up and down the road in my car today, up and down Highway 363, more than 6 miles from Highway 78, all the way up to Mantachie. And I bet you I could count on my fingers more than I have fingers of the husbands that are sitting at home today that ought to have their family in church. Some of them may be sitting down at the store, or sitting over on the court square at the Fulton or Tupelo or some other place that ought to be in the house of God right now this morning. But they're not. You know, in the early days of the human race, in the patriarchal age there, all the way down from about the time of Job and Abraham, all these fellows as you come on down there, the father was a priest of the household. Now later you had a tribe that was a priest, and then believer priest, and Christ the great high priest. But I mean in those early days, probably first about 2,000 years there, more. Maybe about 2,500 years, the father was a priest in the home. He offered sacrifice for his family. He prayed for his family. He taught his family the things of the Lord. And in a sense, I'm not sure that that ever has completely gone away. There has always remained, in spite of an outward priesthood, or in spite of the believer's priesthood of the New Testament. I think the fact still remains that man is a spiritual guide of the home. I don't think that's really ever been changed. Well, is it not suggested over here in the New Testament, really, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, when it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture." And I don't like some of the new modern translations. I think the King James could have done better. They really should have just put down the word discipline there instead of nurture. It's the same word in Hebrews 12. They translate chasten. It means discipline. It means chastisement, what the word means. Bring them up in the nurture, or discipline, and admonition of the Lord. Now that word nurture there means to train by chastening when needed. And the word admonition means to train by words. So one of them is by discipline and the other is by words. But to bring them up by discipline and admonition that the Lord will approve of. Now if you want me to simplify that verse, the discipline and verbal training of children on the part of the father should be such as the Lord approves of. Not necessarily I approve of or you approve of, what God approves of. So that ties it down there pretty good when you think about it. So religious needs of the family are really more important than material needs when you think about it. I had rather see somebody make provision for their family spiritually than I had materially. I'd rather see them do both because the Bible says that. I believe the father should lead in public worship too. There's a good example of this over here in the Old Testament. Years ago when I was reading through the Old Testament one time in the book of Chronicles, I marked it. It's in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter. I want you to go there and look at this one little simple statement. And it's like one of the things I said there in the Sunday school lesson. It doesn't need a lot of explanation because it says it all in just a few words if you look at it. And because that the husband is not mentioned, you can tell who it is that got all these others to the place of worship that day. Now look at verse 13. "And all Judah stood before the Lord," and that includes the fathers there, the house, surely, "with their little ones, their wives, and their children." So the children were there, the women were there, the babies were there. Why? Because the father got them there. He got them there. And that's the way that it ought to be. And I believe that it is a terrible thing when a father does not take the lead in religious matters in his family. I recall one of the kings over there in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 27 and 2. I believe his name was Jotham. It says of him there that he entered not into the temple of the Lord. In other words, I guess to put it in simple terms, he didn't go to church with his family. What did I find out when I read about his son growing up over in the next chapter? His name is Ahaz. Said he did like his father. He didn't go to the temple of the Lord either. So what it is, if you have one father that don't go to church, it's most likely his son won't go either. And if the mother doesn't go, then the daughter won't go. Practice seems to follow down through the family. And so you have to be careful in that respect. I believe that every father should have the intestinal fortitude that Joshua had in chapter 24 and 15 of that book when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So, well, is there any ifs and ands and buts about it? No, that is the rule. There is no exception to it. That's the way it ought to be. Now we want to talk some about the responsibility that the husband has to the wife. And I guess we could say really, we've already covered some of it, but there's two things we want to stress in the time remaining. A husband must love and protect his wife. And we're going to look at some verses back over there in Ephesians 5. And we'll stay there for quite a while as we look at both of these from time to time. Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." One of the problems that we men sometimes have, we don't show our love. It's not to say we don't have it. We just don't show it. I don't know why that is. Psychologists tell you we got a problem with it, it seems like. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." I don't think there's any man on the face of this earth that probably loves his wife as much as Christ loved the church. You talk about a high standard of love, it can't get any higher than that. I mean, that's top of the line right there. And that word for love in the Greek is agape, strongest word for love in the Bible. It's the kind that God has for His Son, Christ. The kind that we're to have for God, incidentally. And from what we read here, the kind we're to have for our wives. The only way I know to describe agape love is that it's love without anything in the out there in the horizon like. It's unselfish love. And so Christ has an unselfish love for the church. And so we are to have an unselfish love for our wife. So I'd say that we ought to love our wives with a pure and constant love, according to that verse. And our love ought to resemble that of Christ for the church. I think a little statement's in the Bible sometime we go over, like in Genesis 24 and 67, it says that Isaac loved Rebekah. It's little simple words. Then over there in 29 and 18, it said Jacob loved Rachel. That's what men are supposed to do. That's agape love. You say, well, tell me about this agape love. Well, the Bible tells you about it better than I can. That's the word for love over there in 1 Corinthians 13. What kind of love is agape love? Well, here it is. Start at verse 3. Go down to verse 5 and you'll find out. Or rather, verse 4, 5 and 6. And I'm going to read love instead of charity, because charity is not a good translation there. Love suffereth long, is kind. Love envieth not. Love vanteth not itself. Not rash is what that means in modern English. Is not puffed up, proud all the time. Does not behave itself unseemingly. In other words, it doesn't engage in bad conduct. Seeketh not her own. That's what I meant when I said agape love is unselfish love. Why does a mother do all that she does for her children? Why does a father do all that he does for his sons and his daughters? Because he loves them. You don't expect anything in return. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. So you talk about a standard of love, we have it. We have it right there. So the husband is to be kind, affectionate, and understanding with the wife. Over here in Colossians 3 and 19, it reads like this, husbands, love your wives. But then it adds something not in the Ephesian epistle, and be not bitter against them. In other words, don't, as one man said, roughly use and heartlessly abuse your wife. Peter says the same in chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. So we are, as husbands, to love our wives. We are to honor our wives as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. A husband that does not love his wife cannot pray as he should to God. That's plainly indicated there. So speak some encouraging words. Don't always be criticizing. I read yesterday in an 1800 book that an old preacher up in the state of New York wrote, and he had this statement. He said, the place for roses is not on your wife's coffin when she's dead, but on her heart while she's living. I like that. I don't think I'll ever forget it. I think his name is McCrab or something like that. He wrote that. And after all, when you think about it, your wife is the best friend you'll ever have in this world. If not, she ought to be. And really, the wife is to be loved more than any other human being. The Bible says that we are to forsake father and mother and love our wife even more than we do our father and our mother. And in fact, we should love our wife more than we love our children. Elkanah said to Hannah over there in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 8, say, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So in fact, taking that statement at face value, a husband is to love his wife 10 times more than he would if he had 10 sons. That's pretty high love too, I'd say there. And then I believe that the husband is to rejoice with his wife. One of the things that makes me so angry sometime today, and I almost get in the flesh, like the old preacher said, is all of these men that like to flirt with women other than their wives. Now, you talk about something that turns me off, and I think probably the Lord's turned off a lot sooner than I am by it. But I see so much of that, and it's so distressing to see when the Bible very plainly says that a man should, in other words, enjoy his own wife. Now look over here in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. We ought to be able to have more fun with our wife than anybody else. He didn't say, now rejoice with the third, fourth, fifth, and eighth, ninth, tenth wife you have. He just said, with the wife of thy youth. That sort of ties it down a little bit, doesn't it? He didn't say, rejoice with thy mistress. He said, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. So we should love our wife more than we love any other person in this world. That's why over there in the love story in the Songs of Solomon, the bridegroom said, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. So there's nobody to be loved like a wife is to be loved. We have to protect our wife from abuse. Sometimes I think our southern culture is suffering a little bit right there. I can remember the time when if you said something bad about a man's wife, you'd better be ready to defend yourself, because you probably would have to. You just didn't go around doing it because you'd be in trouble. But I'm afraid our southern culture suffered a little eclipse. Maybe we're not as strong on that as we ought to be sometime. If you go over there in the book of Samuel and read about David, 1 Samuel 30. The Amalekites attacked, and they took away his two wives. Abigail was one of them. I forgot the other one's name now. But anyway, he gathered his men together, and what did he do? He went out there, and he rescued his two wives and brought them back home. So, well, he endangered his life and the life of his soldiers. That's right. But he got his two wives back home. And so, if it comes to a showdown in your family, and somebody's got to die, it better be you, not your wife or your kids. If you're going to be the head of the house, then take your responsibility. Take it serious. David did. Then we are to contribute to the pleasure of our wife. You know, 1 Corinthians 7:33 says that we are to care for the things of the world, how we may please our wife. We ought to try to do things that would make her happy, please her. Don't mean that she's to be our boss and our dictator, but we're to try to please her, because that's part of being married. And the same's true the other ways we'll talk about later. Now, what is the responsibility of the father to the children? Sometime today, I think that they more or less have the idea they don't have any at all, best I can tell. It's about the way they act, as if they didn't have any at all. Well, one of the very first things that I mentioned is that they should discipline their children. They are to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. The Bible said so. Now, why do we believe in discipline? I know all these weirdos, I don't know what to call them sometimes, going around, they say, well, you know, if you whip your child, it's child abuse. And I told you last Sunday about how they're trying to get a law passed. If you whip a child, you'll be an instant criminal, and they'll put you in jail. And if you don't stop it, they'll take them out of your home and put them in a state institution. Well, I don't suppose they pay much attention to what the Bible said, but the Bible says that discipline is to be done for four very good reasons. Number one, because of the depravity in the heart of the child. Proverbs 15 22 and 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Another reason given in the Bible is that it will improve their conduct. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Another reason is that it will deliver their souls from hell. Somebody said, well, I didn't know it'd do that. Well, that's what the Bible said, Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. You're not supposed to beat him till you kill him, not go engage in child abuse there. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, it may sound like a strong statement I'm about to make, but there's going to be a lot of kids probably sink down to hell because their mother and father never did discipline them. They can't ever submit to God because they never submitted to anybody else. You know what the word submission means. And then another reason is that failure will bring terrible consequence. It's said of Eli in 1 Samuel 3, that his sons were vile and he restrained them not. The bad thing was as priests, preachers. Results was God cut off his house in Israel. He killed the boys and wiped out the family name and all the Israelite people. They were wiped out of his household. So in other words, if you don't discipline your children, God will wipe out your household. Pretty serious consequence when you think about it. Second responsibility that a father has is to teach spiritual things to his children. Many verses on this. One especially comes to mind. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. Couldn't make it any plainer than it does there. It reads like this. And ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. We are to bring our children up like Timothy was, because from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. Proverbs 22 and 6 says, bring up a child in the way he should go, not the way he wants to go. Most of them today are being brought up, best I can tell, in the way they want to go. But bring him up in the way they should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so if he does depart from these things you've taught him, it might be you didn't bring him up right. So, well, preacher, that's pretty hard stuff you're turning out here this morning. Well, all I can say is what the Bible said on it. I'm not going to back down. Then a third thing is that the father should not provoke his children to wrath. We just read there from Ephesians 6 and 4 a while ago, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And of course, the follow-up verse in Colossians again reads a little different. In chapter 3, verse 21, there's this statement. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The word provoke there means to rouse to anger in the Greek text. And I assume that would be by injustice or maybe harsh criticism of some kind. So don't give them unreasonable commands. In other words, don't tell him to fly to the moon. He can't do that. Or don't tell the little girl to climb to the top of the tree and jump out. It'd probably break her neck. Don't give unreasonable commands. And don't give them commands to the point that they'll get to the place they say, hey, well, there's no way we could ever do what he requires of us. And I guess mine probably said that more than one time over the years. I can see them grinning now. I know what they're thinking. But we need to never discourage them in obeying us. Because if we do, then we've defeated our entire purpose. Then another thing that a father should do for his family is pray for. I think there's a lot of daddies that's real failures right here too. Maybe we're too busy. I don't know what it is. We just don't pray for our family like we ought to. I remember what Abraham said of one of his children. Incidentally, sort of the black sheep in the family at that. His name was Ishmael. But he said over there in Genesis 17 and 18, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He was praying for that prodigal son that he had. That's what he's praying for. And then in 1 Samuel 1 and 27, Hannah said of her child Samuel, said, for this child I have prayed. She prayed that God would give him to her. Then she lent him to the Lord as long as he lived. So we need to pray for our children. I think we probably neglect that sometime. One fellow told me, he said, how much do you pray for them? He said, I pray for them every day. He said, they need it. He said, I pray that some of them will be saved. I pray that some of them will live better. He said, I pray that some of them will grow more in the knowledge of the Lord. I pray that some of them will do this and some of them will do that. He said, I pray for them every day. And we should. If a man is a good father, I'm convinced he'll have a special place in heaven, special reward. But if he's a bad father, I believe he'll have a special place in hell. He'll be in the lowest hell, burning the hottest fire. And then I always like to ask the question, and this question I have to linger in my own mind sometime, how could any father expect to be the head of the home if he don't first of all submit to God's order of command, submit to Christ and God the Father? That order of command is over there in 1 Corinthians 11:3. So here's the idea is Christ submits to the Father. That's God's divine order of chain of command. Now if the Father as His only begotten Son, I mean the one that is equal with Him in knowledge, power, and person, if it's not any difficulty on the part of Christ to submit to His Father, it ought not to be difficult for any man to submit to Christ. Neither should it be difficult for a man's wife and children to submit to him as the head of the house. That's the whole order of God's command. But you know, if a father has never submitted himself to Christ, then I don't marvel that his wife and kids don't submit to him. Because if he does not respect God's chain of command, why should they? You see, it has to be both ways there. So don't expect your wife and children to submit to you unless you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you this morning, do you know Christ? If you're going to be the father of a household and you don't know Christ, you're off to a mighty bad start. You're never going to do very well in this world. Probably your home may not even stay intact. A lot of them don't today. And so more than anything else in this world, you need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you don't know Him, I point you to Him as we stand, as we sing.